And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again from the book of Mark, chapter 4, and we will be today in the final seven verses of this chapter. Now, the story we're going to look at today is a story that I think is familiar for many people. It is the story, as you see the header there in the NLT, Jesus calms the storm. And in fact, in the world at large, I often hear references to Jesus calming the storms of our lives, right? Have you heard this before? So many people reference it that I actually think it is one of the most common ways for us to think about who Jesus is, right? When you talk to people or you get to the core of what people think about Jesus, who is Jesus? Well, he is the person who calms the storms of my life. And while that statement is certainly true, when it's understood rightly, if we aren't careful, we can begin to twist that into something that's actually untrue. And this is why it's important for us to read and study and preach through books of the Bible straight through. Because this story for Mark just doesn't happen to be in this place. It's not as if Mark could have put this in chapter 1 or chapter 8 or chapter 13. This is where it was intended to be placed as the very first narrative following Jesus's kingdom parables. The last 3 weeks, if you've been with us, you know that we have looked at the four parables that Mark records for us. And in these parables, we have seen that Jesus is concerned with a number of things. All right, he is concerned with delineating who is inside the kingdom of God and who is outside the kingdom of God. That is of preeminent importance there in the parable of the sower, the parable of the soil. And for those that are inside the kingdom of God, it is important for us to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. We need to understand that we live in an overlap of the ages, that the kingdom of God is absolutely here, right? Jesus has come, and therefore the kingdom of God is here, but it has not yet been fully realized. Meanwhile, the kingdom of darkness, or what we might say the present evil age, is still present alongside the kingdom of God. So we must make sure we listen closely to what Jesus teaches, lest we be led astray by all the evil that will one day be exposed and extinguished. We also need to understand how it is that the kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God has indiscernible beginnings, at least to those that don't have eyes to see, right? The kingdom of God has indiscernible beginnings, but it will one day massively evidence itself at the time of the final harvest. The kingdom of God has the smallest of beginnings, but it is steadfastly growing into the largest of all kingdoms, one that will include people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And all of these mysteries of the kingdom are not revealed to anyone except those who follow Christ. What Christ would say, the insiders to the kingdom of God. Those with a true, trusting faith in Him. Mark makes sure that we hear these very important parables from Jesus. And now he records for us what happens the very night of those teachings. Not something that happens for outsiders to the kingdom of God, but something that actually happens for insiders, the center of the storm. So hear now the word of God, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you give us every week, every Lord's Day, to come and sit at the foot of your word. And so we pray now this morning that you would have all of us sit here at the foot of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you have this morning. That even as these disciples were on the lake 2,000 years ago, Lord, you knew this story would be written down and that this group of people in 2019 at Camperdown Academy would be sitting underneath this teaching. So Lord, we do pray that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that you would sow this word deep in our heart. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I will say, and I've mentioned this to a number of y'all, if I've talked to y'all the last few weeks about these parables, but the last few weeks studying the parables in Mark, I have really been struck by them. The parables are so amazing because they really do make sense of every aspect, of every part, of all of our experiences in the world. You know, trying to come up with a narrow application for the parables was impossible because it really does impact every one of us individually right where we are in our walk of faith. And as soon as we think we have a parables teaching narrowed down into one tiny example, we get a glimpse of the magnitude of its teaching in a brand new way. And case in point, the scene for the disciples immediately after they have heard this teaching from Jesus on the seashore. You remember, one of the main things we saw in the parables was this overlap of the ages, that the kingdom of God has truly come, and yet it is still growing to its full maturity. And all the while, the present evil age persists until the harvest time arrives and the lamp, and all this of course is parable language here, but the lamp assumes his position on the lampstand to bring every secret to light. When we stop and think about all of that, it does make sense of all of our different experiences in this world. It makes sense of our own walks with the Lord. It makes sense of how different congregations are born or grow or even die. It makes sense of the birth or growth or death of individual denominations. It makes sense of the spread of Christianity throughout the world. And we can come up with so many different examples. But just when you think you know exactly how to understand everything Jesus is communicating in the parables, we realize how narrow a vision we often have. You see, the coming of the kingdom of God is not just for you, and it's not just for me. It's not just for us as a covenant community. It is for all of creation. It is cosmic in nature. And Paul says as much. If you go to Romans chapter 8, I just want to read a few verses here. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. I'll start back in verse 18. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." By the way, a great verse about this overlap of the ages. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time." That today, all of creation is still groaning like the pains of childbirth in eager expectation for the day when Jesus will return. To say it another way, in its simplest of terms, nature itself is under the curse of sin. And what Christ has come to do is to set all things right in all of creation. So just when we think we know everything about Jesus Christ, we are reminded in a passage like this just how powerful he is. You see, if you're tempted to think that Jesus is simply a genie in a bottle for you to call on any time that life gets a little bit choppy for you, then this passage will surprise you. Because this passage is not about Jesus being our personal problem solver. This is all about Jesus Christ overthrowing and defeating every bit of rebellion against him that exists in all of creation. And it ends, actually, with the disciples beginning to grasp the picture of who Jesus is. We read in the NLT, it says that they were absolutely terrified. And in the Greek, we'll see in just a few moments, they feared with a great fear. But they no longer fear with a great fear that storm anymore. It's Jesus himself that they fear with a great fear. So two main points this morning. Point number one, everything sin has taken captive acts out in rebellion against God. Everything that sin has taken captive acts out in rebellion against God. But point number two, Jesus Christ will restore all things to their proper place. Jesus Christ will restore all things to their proper place. And in the end, we need all of this to see with greater clarity the full hope of our salvation. So, point number one, everything sin has taken captive acts out in rebellion against God. And we see this in verses 35 to 39. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. We need to notice three things on these verses. First, we need to get an overall picture of the scene for a moment. All right, so you'll remember, if you've been with us the last few weeks, where were all these parable teachings going on? It was on a seashore, right? And Jesus actually goes out into a boat, and this is because it helps him amplify well. That tells us how massive the crowd is. But Jesus has gotten to the end of his teaching, and he says, "Okay, let us go to the other side of the lake." So the disciples there are in the boat that he was teaching from, and they set out for the other side of the lake. And Mark is telling us that the crowds begin following him, some of the other boats follow him, and that Jesus actually goes down and goes to sleep. And as a side note, do not miss the magnitude of this statement, because we see the very humanity of Jesus here in the midst of a passage that fully demonstrates Jesus' divinity, right? It's so easy in this passage to be all about how Jesus is fully God, and that'll be the majority of the sermon. But don't miss this one little side piece, that Jesus is fully human. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but the fact that he is fully God does not swallow up his humanity. Jesus is fully human, and that means that he took on our frail human flesh. And do you ever get sore and tired and exhausted? Well, so did Jesus. And this is Jesus exhausted from teaching and the crowds, going to sleep on the boat. And by the way, how out must he have been? Because there's this huge storm and he is still sleeping, right? This is his humanness on display. But once we have that scene there, we also need to see second, notice the adversarial nature of this rising storm. You know, one of the things that is the most clear to see in the book of Mark is all of the opposition to Jesus, right? We get that in all the Gospels. But man, in Mark, it is one thing after another. You get how wild it must have been to be present in the day of Jesus. We see Satan immediately after Jesus' baptism tempting Jesus in the wilderness. We see demons everywhere. Like, how many times have we seen demons already? We're getting ready to again. We see demons everywhere, throwing themselves in Jesus' way, seemingly trying to confuse everyone about who Jesus is. We see the religious leaders in open defiance of Christ in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3, which ends with them already at the outset of his ministry set to determine what can we do to end his ministry, to kill Jesus. And notice where we're going to be next week, right? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So these will be the next verses where we are next week, Lord willing. So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. Right? Just get a glimpse of what it was like. Jesus has been teaching these kingdom parables. He is exhausted. There are massive crowds around him. All this opposition that's present. He's sleeping on the boat. He gets to the other side, and as soon as he gets off the boat, waiting for him is this man possessed by a demon, which we'll see next week. So you get a picture of what it would have been like to be there. But with all of those things being said, do we think that this scene is any different? Is this some random storm that has popped up on the lake? Of course not. This is yet another oppositional attempt to derail the mission of Jesus Christ. Only it is a little bit different, isn't it? This isn't a religious leader. It's not a demon. It's not his family. It's not even Satan, the strong man. This is nature itself in outright rebellion against Jesus Christ. And how can we be confident that this is what we're supposed to see? Well, third, notice the way Jesus speaks to the storm in verse 39. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Commentator James Edwards says the language of verse 39 is, strictly speaking, proper to that of an exorcism. When we see this because the Greek word for rebuke has been used two other times in the book of Mark so far. Chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 12. And in both of those places, Jesus was rebuking an evil spirit. It was an exorcism, right? And not only that, but further, he was silencing them because of their opposition to him. So these other two times the word is used, it's Jesus rebuking evil spirits, and then he goes on to silence them, right? Well, what is the scene we have here? He rebukes the wind and silences the waves. Why? Because of its outright opposition to his mission. And this even becomes clearer as we look at the next few stories that will continue on through chapter 6. And commentator James Edwards, again, has a great quote here. "Jesus' power over the forces of nature and the language in which it is described foreshadows his power over the forces that disrupt human nature in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, which we'll see next week. In both stories, Jesus vanquishes hostile forces that attempt to prevent him from extending his ministry into Gentile regions." So Jesus is on the lake going to take his ministry to the Gentiles, and this oppositional storm approaches. And so we've said a lot so far in this first point, but let me simplify this to the core of what seems to be going on. Everything that is in bondage to sin acts out in rebellion against God, against Christ. That's true of Satan. That's true of the demons. That's true of all humanity in our natural sinful state. And that is true of nature itself, believe it or not. You see, we can begin to think that there are things in this world that are simply neutral observers to what is going on. But nothing in this world is neutral. Everything is either for God or against God. Now, it doesn't mean every storm is in opposition to God, right? We see God sending storms. He sends a storm upon Jonah when Jonah flees, right? A story that, you know, has a lot of connections here to what we're looking at today. He sends a global storm in the days of Noah. So it doesn't mean that every storm is in opposition to God, but we also see Satan sending storms somehow too. He stirs up fire and wind upon Job's family, for instance. And as we saw in Romans, nature itself is groaning underneath its bondage to the curse of the fall, namely sin and death and corruption. And in nature's bondage, even nature itself wars against God and against Christ. The forces of nature are not now what they were intended to be or will always be in the future. And with the clear language in our passage today, that's what's going on. Somehow, we can't say all of how it happened, but nature has been stirred up against the Lord's Messiah, our Savior, the King of the universe. And as a result, the disciples are terrified. But there is one person who is not terrified. And that leads to our second point this morning. Point number two, Jesus Christ will restore all things to their proper place. Going back to verse 38 to the end of the chapter, Jesus was sleeping on the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." Now, three things to notice on the second point too. First, notice the difference in the emotional state between the disciples and Jesus. The disciples, on the one hand, are frantic and completely hopeless, right? And we do see that they get one thing right. They accurately see the storm for what it is. They accurately see that if this storm remains unchecked, it will be a death sentence for them, okay? So we need to not minimize what they're in the midst of. Nature itself is warring against them and they are terrified. But while they do see the storm for what it is, the disciples do not see Jesus for who he truly is. The disciples rush down and they scream, "Don't you care, Jesus? Don't you see what's happening?" Right? They see the storm for what it is, but they do not see Jesus for who he is, even though they've been with him. Because instead of confidently coming to him, their only response is to chastise Jesus. We may even say to rebuke Jesus. And as a side note, how often are we tempted in our lives to do this, to chastise or rebuke Jesus? But Jesus is not frantic or hopeless or fearful at all. He is sovereign and he is in control, which leads to the second thing to notice. Notice that Jesus restores the entire scene around them to its proper place. Jesus speaks a word, and immediately the winds cease, and the waves go flat, and the chaos around the disciples totally disappears. To say it another way, and this is important, this is the kingdom of God overcoming the present evil age for a moment in space and time as all of nature around the disciples is restored to its proper place. Right? Think, this is not some natural storm ending where the waves take a few minutes to calm back down. This is a cosmic resetting of everything to its proper place. This is a momentary invasion of the majesty and might of the kingdom of God coming into the midst of the present evil age in order to demonstrate something profound. It demonstrates that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, and that everything in all of creation sits in complete and total dependence on him. What does this teach us? Jesus is God, right? And when we begin to grasp that this is the scene, and we realize this is not some just things going back to a leveled out place, but just this cosmic instant resetting of the scene around them, we can begin to fully understand how the disciples feel, right? Because that's the third thing to notice. Third, notice that the disciples are still terrified. I mentioned that they correctly saw the storm for what it was, but they didn't see Jesus for who he was. And Jesus knows that because he turns to them and says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" But then in verse 41, we read, the disciples were absolutely terrified. The literal Greek, as I mentioned earlier, is redundant, and it should be noted. It's something like, the disciples feared with a great fear. Seeing and observing all that they have seen and observed, they come to the only logical conclusion. They now fear with a great fear. In other words, they are finally beginning to see Jesus as who he is. And think, wouldn't you fear that great fear if this is not just some storm going back, but just everything being restored to its proper place in an instant? They're finally beginning to grasp the majesty of who their teacher is. And think for a moment of how helpless all of us truly are against natural disasters. We can spend all of our days and nights acquiring possessions and riches that afford us the best security systems and alert technologies. We can eat right and sleep well and exercise daily in an attempt to prolong our life. We can invest wisely and prepare diligently and plan thoroughly so that our children can have a better life. But in an instant, with no warning at all, a natural disaster can swoop in and take it all away. That is how fragile the world we live in really is. That is how close every one of us is to death, even this very minute. And the disciples, having experienced that threat firsthand, right? We can't diminish that experience they have just had. They realize something profound. Even the winds and the waves obey Jesus. The things that we are most helpless against and the things that seem to wield the most destructive power against us, nature itself, must obey the words of Jesus. And by finally understanding this fact, it leads the disciples to two important places. First, it leads them to accurately fear the one who is deserving of the most fear in this world, and that is Jesus Christ. To not fear Jesus is to deny every part of the reality around us. But that fear leads the disciples to do something important. It leads them to ask the right question. Who is this man? And you see, as the reader of Mark's gospel, we need to land in the same place, right? We don't have to skip forward. We need to be right where the disciples are, fearing this great fear. But as we fear, being led to ask the right question, who is this man? And so naturally that leads to our one application we have this morning. Make sure you are always asking yourself, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Now, this isn't the first time that this question or topic has come up in our book, nor will it be the last. In fact, all of Mark's gospel has at its core this question. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? What is his mission? Who is he really? And here is the thing, though, for all of us. We have to realize that all of us are answering this question every moment of every day. Whether we realize it or not, we are answering this question. What we do, or what we say, or how we act demonstrates who we think Jesus really is. Our emotional responses to the circumstances around us demonstrate who we think Jesus really is. The things we think about in the deepest depths of our heart give us a window into exactly who we think Jesus really is. There's nothing we do that doesn't demonstrate what we think about Jesus Christ. And that fact itself proves the first point we've highlighted in our passage this morning already, that everything sin has taken captive acts out in rebellion against God. That's nature, but that's also our natural sinful hearts. This means that every thought, every action, every emotion that we have in our natural state apart from God is actually in rebellion against Him. And actually, we're so captive to sin in our natural state, we don't even realize that it is. But every thought or emotion or action in our natural state is in rebellion against God. Now, it can be tempting for us to think of our natural inclinations in our heart as something that's not all that bad, right? We compare it to other people around us, and that's a dangerous comparison to make, right? When we think about maybe comparing it to the weather, probably not many of us would say that our natural inclinations in our heart would be like a breezy 75-degree day at the beach. But we might think, oh, well, the natural inclination of my heart is like an overcast day, right? It's just a blah day. It's not that great. It's not that bad. That's just the natural state of my heart would be like an overcast day. But not so. To compare the state of our hearts to the weather would be to see it like the scene we have in our passage this morning, or even worse. It is chaos and turmoil. It is hopeless and frantic. It has a certain end if it is left unchecked. And it brings destruction to every part of every aspect of our lives before it eventually reaches the point of total annihilation. That is what our hearts are like on our own. And that's what the heart of every person who doesn't know the Lord right now is like. So who is this man? Who is Jesus? Well, this man, Jesus, is the one who has come to set all things in their proper place. That is why he came. Does Jesus give us assistance in our problems in life? Well, absolutely, right? He comes to do great things with the problems in our lives. And there are many passages that we could turn to prove that. But not this one, right? Not here. Jesus has not come primarily to calm the storms of your life. His mission primarily is to come that he may calm the storm that is your life, that is my life, that is your heart, that is my heart. Nature is in bondage to the curse of the fall, sin and death. But so too are we born in the bondage to the curse of the fall, sin and death. So who is this man? He is the one who has come to break that bondage to sin and death, to still your heart and all of its destructiveness, and to make peace between you and God forever. So let me simply encourage all of us this morning to never stop asking ourselves, who is this Jesus? May we always be growing more and more in our faith and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as we grow more in our faith and knowledge of Christ, it is bringing more and more peace to our souls. And I would wager today that no one here is ultimately looking for relief from any temporal struggle here on earth. Right? That's not to diminish our struggles here. We're absolutely pray for those things, right? But not ultimately. Ultimately, we are all looking for an eternal rest, an eternal peace that has no end, that calms our hearts through a certain faith, that gives hope of what is still to come, and is clothed in every part by a perfect love that showers down from heaven for us through Christ. The offer from Jesus today is not the calming of every external storm that will come into your life in the midst of this present evil age. That would be to ask far too little of Christ. The offer now is the calming and stilling of our rebellious hearts against God. Just as nature is held captive by the curse of the fall, so too are our natural hearts. So when we see these massive storms in the world, they should remind us of what the natural human heart is like in rebellion against God. But Jesus comes actually to earth to take on our frail, weak human flesh in the midst of an entire creation that stands in rebellion against him, all so that we may be made right with him through his atoning death, glorious resurrection, and his ascension. So, brothers and sisters, the offer to receive a heart that is as calm as the sea in our passage today is being offered this instant. All we must do is simply turn from our sin, turn completely to Christ, trust in Him to do this powerful work, and set out to follow Him from this day forward. Oh, how the wind in our heart rages when we are called to repent. And oh, how the waves in our heart crash more emphatically the closer we get to turning to Christ. But oh, how immediate the sweet relief is the very moment we yield to Christ and give Him every part of ourselves. Because each time we turn to Him through faith and repentance, He cries out to the sin in our hearts, "Silence, be still." And as with everything else in all of creation, it must obey. That is the promise of the gospel this morning. This is how we are brought into the kingdom of God when we first believe. And it is how we grow more into His image as we daily set out to do this work, asking Jesus every day to tame the sinful, stormy places of our heart. And as we close, don't ever forget the mystery of the kingdom of God, that one day very soon, Jesus Christ will return and all things will be brought into their proper position. And on that day, what happened for a moment on a lake in the Middle East 2,000 years ago will be true of all of creation for all of eternity, to be enjoyed by all of God's children. Indeed, it is the day creation itself is eagerly longing for. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. And Lord, we thank You that You have come and promise to still our restless, wandering hearts. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that the worst storm in nature and in our world today is nothing compared to the wicked storms that are in our hearts and our natural state. And Lord, we freely acknowledge that before You today, and we pray confidently that You would come, that You would still our hearts, silence the sin within us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all our evil. And Lord, may You continue to be at work doing this in all the world. And Lord, we look forward with great hope alongside creation for that day when that will be the eternal state forever and ever. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming. And Lord Jesus, might You come again soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.